We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We began looking last week at the story of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. That's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And I want us this morning to think a little further about that event. We're told that this was the first of the Lord Jesus's miraculous signs. That's chapter 2, verse 11. It was a miracle, but more important, it was a sign. And we thought last week about the question, what was that sign for? What was the sign supposed to show? Now, we're not going to go again through all we said last week. We had a number of points. But there was one key point that I think we do need to emphasize again. Let's remind ourselves of the story. The wine ran out at the wedding. And then we're told, verse 6, that nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Here are these six giant pots, and they are used for religious purposes. It was part of the Jewish religion that people should wash themselves in water on many occasions. It wasn't, as we said, for hygiene. It was simply a ceremony that had to be repeated over and over and over again. It was supposed to show that a person was pure, so that they could worship God. But of course, for most people, it was meaningless. It was just an empty ritual that they went through again and again and again. It was all external. Their bodies got wet, but it didn't do anything. It didn't change anything. It didn't bring those people any closer to God. It didn't change their hearts. It didn't take away their sins. It was simply a meaningless ceremony that had to be repeated continually, day after day, week after week, year after year. Those empty water pots, they're such a powerful picture of empty religion, and especially what Judaism was, all its rituals, all its ceremonies, but with no power to change people's hearts. Now, at that wedding, what does the Lord Jesus do? He takes those empty water jars that have just been used for meaningless religion, and he commands that those jars should be filled with water. And then he transforms that water into the richest wine. What a picture you have there. The water that was just dabbed on the body outwardly now becomes wine. Wine that you drink in, that flows through your system. An inward, transforming, exhilarating power. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's saying, I have not come to encourage people to go through more empty, meaningless ceremonies. I have come to bring new life into people's souls. I have come to so that people can experience real blessings within, so that they can experience God himself. They can know God. They can have hearts filled, flooded with God's Holy Spirit. They can experience love and joy and peace and holiness within. What I give to men and women is not like water that's splashed on the body outwardly. What I give them is like wine. It's like the richest wine flowing through a man, transforming that man, making him new within. Now, some of you were brought up in a strict religious background. And you can remember it. You can remember it vividly. You can remember how empty and how meaningless it all was. Endless routines that you were expected to go through. Repeat this prayer a dozen times. And you pattered your way through it because you had been told to. Make this sign. Bow the knee here. Repeat these words there. And so you went through all the empty routine, and it did nothing. You go through it all one day, and you breathe a sigh of relief because you've done your duty. But it doesn't bring you one scrap nearer to God. And you know that you'll be going through the same empty routine tomorrow. Some of you literally sprinkled holy water on yourselves at intervals because you were expected to. That was part of the ritual. And then you were supposed to be pure. But you remember so well, it didn't do anything for you. It didn't make your heart pure. It didn't make you love God. It didn't take away your sin. It was just endless, empty routine. No wonder you hear so many people say, I was put off religion when I was a child. And by contrast to all of that, the Lord Jesus says, I have come to pour new wine into your soul. I have come to fill your heart and soul with something that will transform you from within. A real Christian is not someone who is just following a routine of religion. A real Christian is someone who has the life of God in their soul. Someone who loves God. Someone who hates sin. Someone who longs for heaven and is filled with joy when he thinks about heaven. A real Christian is someone who has experienced forgiveness of sins. And the thought of that fills him with wonder and thanksgiving. Day after day he's coming to know God better. He talks with God as a child talks to his father. And day after day he hears God speaking to him through his word. And the knowledge that God is speaking to him thrills him as nothing else can do. This is the life. This is the new wine that Jesus Christ gives to his people. And he gives it in such abundance. Remember, what we have here in this story is not an odd glassful. It's a lake of new wine. 150 gallons of it. Never was there a wedding where wine flowed so bountifully. That is the lesson that's at the heart of this passage. That Christ has come not to reinforce the routines of religion. Christ has come to flood the hearts of men and women with life and joy and peace and the knowledge of God himself. Now we need to look at ourselves. Some of you, if you are honest, may find yourself saying, I've never known this. Oh yes, you've practiced religion faithfully. You say your prayers, and you attend church, and you do your duty. But you have never known what it is to experience the power of Christ in your soul. You've never known what it is to catch a glimpse of the glory of God and cry out, how great thou art. You've never known what it is to experience forgiveness of sin and the joy that that brings. You've never known what it is to worship God with a heart full of love and delight. You've never known what it is to long for heaven. Well then, I have to say, you are not yet a Christian. As it were, you're still splashing water on your body. You're going through the outward routine, but the new wine of the kingdom hasn't reached your soul. Paul spoke of people who have an outward form of godliness, but they don't know the inward power of godliness. And that's you. You have all the outward form, you have all the outward routines, but the power of Jesus Christ in the soul, you don't know that. You've not experienced that. Now where and how are you going to find this real inward experience? Well, this passage tells you, doesn't it? Christ alone has the power to bring life into your soul. And it is to Christ you must go. You must go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must plead with him to bring his saving power into your heart and soul. Do you remember Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine. There wasn't a thing she could do except tell him and appeal to him. And you must go to the Lord Jesus Christ too. And you must say to him, I have no wine. I have no inward experience. I don't know God. My heart is still empty and cold. And you must plead with the Lord Jesus to do the work that only he can do. Only he can bring the wine of God into your soul. Only he can transform outward cold routine into a living love for God, into an experience of God himself. But then there are others of us who can say that we have experienced something of the new wine of the kingdom. We do know something of love and joy and peace and communion with God. Thank God if we can say that, that we have experienced something of this inward reality. But what a poor trickle it's been. Maybe the truth is that we live in an age where most Christians have little sense of God. Most Christians have little joy in God. And most of us would say that has been our story. Since we were converted, since we came to know Christ, yes, we've known a little, but how little it's been. How little we've known of the exhilaration, the delight that a man can have in God. And whatever else this passage tells us, it tells us not to be content with that. It tells us never to accept that state of affairs. This passage pictures rivers of new wine flowing in overwhelming abundance. Why should we not enjoy such abundance? Why should we not have hearts and minds and personalities drenched through with that inward life of God, filled with the Spirit? Again, it's Christ. Again, it's the Lord Jesus we must look to. The tragedy in our day is that so many Christians are trying to manufacture new wine for themselves. They realize that they know little of inward joy and peace, so they try to produce it by mechanical means. They'll stand for hours, swaying from side to side and singing repetitive songs at the top of their voices and clapping their hands and tapping their feet. And of course, if you do that for an hour, you will feel some exhilaration at the end of it. But there's nothing supernatural about it. What we have here is the Lord Jesus doing something utterly supernatural. The master of the feast can't understand where this wine has come from. There's no natural explanation for it. It's not been produced by some natural process. The only explanation is that Christ has intervened and that Christ has been merciful. He has acted in power and grace. And it is to him then. It's to him alone that we must look. If we're aware of the thinness and the poorness of our spiritual experience, then it's to Christ we must look. Not trying to manufacture feelings. Not trying to work up experiences. But looking to him and pleading with him to turn the trickle into a river. And remember this, that we must look to him in an attitude of unquestioning obedience to his commands. To a great extent, our enjoyment of God depends on our detailed obedience to Christ's commands. Do you remember Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he commands you." And then Jesus does command them. He says, "Fill the water pots." And they obey him exactly. They fill them to the very brim. And so they have 6 water pots brim full of wine. The blessing they received was in exact proportion to their obedience. Christian joy, Christian experience does not come to people who stand around thinking how lovely it would be to have Christian joy. It comes to people who live close to Jesus Christ. People who are determined and careful to obey every command he has given in this book. The wine that flowed at that wedding was Christ's free gift. And yet it came as a result of detailed, careful, hard-working obedience. Those servants had to draw out 150 gallons of water. And it was hard work. And it is hard work to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. He's given you commands about how you treat your wife or your husband. And it is hard work to keep those commands. He's given you commands about how you bring up your children. And it is hard work to obey those commands. To carry on teaching and training and disciplining your children when you yourself are tired out and struggling. He's given you commands about your relationships. About turning the other cheek. And praying for your enemies. And it is hard to obey those commands. He's given you commands about disciplining your thoughts and putting to death evil desires. And it is hard work to be doing that hour after hour, day after day. But in the end, our experience of God in great measure depends upon our obedience to Christ's commands. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. So that is at the heart of this passage. Christ takes the empty water pots of Jewish ceremonies and he fills them with the new wine of the kingdom, the life of God in the soul. Is there in abundant measure for those who live close to Christ and who obey his commands. Now, it is important to add, of course, that in this new age, in the age of new wine, there will still be ceremonies. There will still be outward routines to be followed and used. Remember, the Lord Jesus did not smash the old water pots. He could have done. He could have made the wine fall like rain from heaven. But he didn't. He didn't simply dispose of the old water pots. What he did was this. He took the old pots that had been filled with water in the past and he filled them with wine instead. And that is such an important principle, to say that Jesus did not abolish Judaism and its ceremonies. Instead, he transformed it. He filled those old ceremonies with new meaning. What had been empty rituals became vessels filled with the new wine. Jesus did this with all those ceremonies of washing. He didn't simply get rid of them all. Yes, he fulfilled them all. He washes hearts. He purifies souls. He sprinkles clean water upon his people and makes them new. He makes men and women clean inside. And then, as the outward sign of that, he gives us the ceremony of baptism. That's a ceremony of washing. When a person becomes a Christian, he goes through a ceremony of washing. But now it's not just an empty ceremony. It's full of rich meaning. Because now it's an outward sign of the real change that Christ works in the heart. When a man or woman comes to Christ, when they are born again, and when they're baptized, yes, that's a ceremony. But it's not an empty ritual. It's a channel of real joy and real peace and assurance and delight in God. The believer can say as he comes out of the water, "My old life has ended. My new life has begun. I'm risen with Christ. My sins are forgiven. My heart has been washed. I'm a new creature." And all the rest of his life, the believer will be looking back on that day and the thought of it will fill him with renewed joy and new wonder. Do you see? The old water pot has been filled with new wine. Or take the old feasts of Israel. They were ceremonies, ceremonies every Jew had to go through, 3 times a year at least. Jewish folk would sit down together at a feast. And again, it was part of their religion. It was laid down in the law of Moses. But once again, for most Jewish folk, it was just an empty ritual. They ate, they drank, they enjoyed themselves, but it brought them no nearer to God. They enjoyed their food, but there was no inward experience of enjoying God himself. Well, once again, the Lord Jesus did not simply abolish the feasts. He fulfilled them. He invited men and women to feast upon himself. He told men and women that they could find all their satisfaction and strength in him. He spoke of himself as bread to be devoured and chewed on. And those of us who are true Christians know what he meant, because we do feed on Christ. The one thing that gives us strength and joy is to fill our hearts and minds with Christ, trusting him, feeding on his love. And that's the reality that the Old Testament feasts pointed to. But then again, having fulfilled those feasts, the Lord Jesus has still left us an outward feast to be a permanent picture of this. We have the Lord's Supper, which believers eat together. Yes, it's a ceremony, but it's not just an empty ritual. As we eat the bread and wine, we really feed on Christ by faith. The bread is just bread. The wine is just wine, but as we eat, we remember Christ and we trust him again to be our forgiveness and our strength, and our hearts are filled with joy and delight. Do you see how the Lord Jesus has transformed the old Jewish ritual of the feasts? An empty external ritual has been pushed aside. It's been transformed. He's filled it full of richness and meaning, so that it's now a source of joy and peace and delight for us. The old water pot is filled with new wine. Or take the Sabbath day. Again, for most Jewish people, that was simply an empty, dreary ritual. It was a day when you kept stricter rules than you did on other days, and that was all that made it different. Do this, don't do that. But again, it didn't bring people nearer to God. Oh, they could go to worship on that day, but for most of them there was no worship in their hearts on the Sabbath day. There was no delighting in God. They were keeping the Sabbath day in the sense that they were stopping other activities, but they weren't actually making it holy unto the Lord in their hearts. It was just an outward routine. And once again, the Lord Jesus took that outward ceremony of the Sabbath day, and he transformed it. He fulfilled it. He invited men and women to come to him and to find real rest for their souls in him. Come unto me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's what a believer does. We come to Christ, weary of our own efforts and our own failures, and we do find inward rest, rest for our souls, in the fact that he's loved us. We rest in that. We find peace in that. And that's what the Old Testament Sabbath day pointed forward to. To the inward experience of resting in Christ, thou hidden source of calm repose. That's what the believer finds Christ to be, a true Sabbath, our hidden source of repose and rest. There is such a thing as resting in Christ, of coming to Christ and finding calm repose in Him. Now that's the reality to which the Old Testament institution pointed. But once again, the Lord Jesus did not simply say, so you no longer need any outward institution. Instead, He gave us the Lord's Day. A day especially put aside for resting in Him. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It's the day when we remember the resurrection. We remember that Christ has finished the work. Christ has paid for our sins. Christ is risen again. It is finished. And we set the day aside to rest in that, to rejoice and give thanks that we do not have to earn our salvation, that Christ has done it all. Yes, keeping the Lord's Day is a ceremony. It's an outward institution. But it's not an empty ritual. To rest in Christ and His finished work, and our hearts are filled with joy and delight as we meditate on Christ and rest in Him. Let me give you one last example. I could keep on giving you examples all day of how this principle works out, but let me just give you one more, and I'm sure you'll see why I choose this one. One of the most important features of the Jewish religion was the temple, that great majestic structure that stood on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Every Jew went up to the temple to worship. And there in that huge building, with its vast stone pillars, and its marvelous hangings, and its gold ornaments, and its wonderful choirs, there the Jew would pray and offer worship. But again, for most Jewish people, that was simply an empty ritual. They could gather in that building, but they didn't actually enter into God's presence. They simply went through an empty, repetitive routine. They didn't sense God's grandeur, God's glory. They weren't moved to love and adoration and holiness. They didn't feel God's nearness. There was no fellowship between them and God. Going to the temple, it was just an empty ritual. You didn't actually meet God there. In fact, many people, even in the temple, would behave in the most irreverent and God-defying way. Merchants would sell their wares in the temple and think not about God, but about their profits. Money changers would be calling out the exchange rates in the temple, planning how to make their fortunes. Attendance in the temple was just an empty ritual for most people, without any true, without any heartfelt worship of God. And when the Lord Jesus came, He saw how empty the ritual was. He went into the temple, chapter 2, verse 14, and He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And he threw them out. He drove the animals out of the temple. Remember, these animals were going to be used for sacrifices. But the Lord Jesus is saying, God doesn't want these sacrifices. They're meaningless. They're just empty ceremonies. And the Lord Jesus cries out, how dare you turn my Father's house into a market? It's not a real house of God at all. It's just an elaborate market hall. All the so-called worship is just empty because God is not there. And there is no real heart worship of God in that great cathedral. But then, does Jesus then say, I'm abolishing the temple. I'm abolishing all temples. Men and women don't need any temple at all. No, that isn't what the Lord Jesus says. Just as with all these other things, washings and feasts and Sabbath, Jesus does not abolish, he fulfills. Jesus says to the temple leaders, chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's what they're doing. They're destroying the temple. Their empty, blasphemous irreverence is destroying the temple and will lead finally to its destruction. But Jesus says, when this temple is destroyed, after 3 days I will raise up the temple again. He doesn't say there's no place for temples. He says there's going to be a temple. And John says he was talking about his own body. Jesus speaks of himself as the true temple, as the one where men and women really can meet with God and have fellowship with God. In that body of Jesus dwells all the fullness of God. And that's what the Old Testament institution of the temple pointed forward to. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ, himself the true temple. Just as he is the true cleansing, and the true feast, and the true rest, he is the true temple, a man, a genuine physical structure, but indwelt by all the fullness of God. And it's to him we come. If we want to have fellowship with God, if we want truly to worship God and experience God's closeness, we don't go to some cathedral with its stained glass and its great architecture. We go to Jesus Christ. We have to go to him. We have to be in him. We have to be joined to him. And as we are joined to Jesus Christ, we do meet God. And we see the glory of God there in him, he who is the living temple of God forever. So that is the reality to which the Old Testament institution of the temple pointed forward. But does that mean then that there is now no outward institution to correspond with the Old Testament temple? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because the Lord Jesus has left us a permanent institution. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 19, of how he's going to raise up his temple, his body. And we know that then in the rest of the New Testament, that thought is unfolded. And Paul shows us that the church is the body of Christ here in this world. Just as the Lord Jesus has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus has given us the church. There's the church universal, the whole company of the elect everywhere in the world. That is the body of Christ. And there's the local church, a body of Christ. There is the temple, and there is each church that is a temple of Christ. So for the believer, it's not an empty ritual to belong to a church, to attend the local church, any more than it's an empty ritual to be baptized or to eat the Lord's Supper or to keep the Lord's Day. As we gather with God's people in the temple of the local church, we really do join ourselves to Christ. We really do come near to God. We really do worship in spirit and in truth. God himself really does come into our midst. The church really does become the living temple, the dwelling place of God. And as we draw near to God, and as God draws near to us, our hearts are filled with awe and wonder and gratitude and adoring love. There is real inward experience. The old water pot of the temple is filled with new wine. Every gathering of the church should be a time when we are tasting the new wine of the kingdom. Now, I've taken a long time to try to explain a vital biblical principle to you. Why have we spent so much time on this? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, simply because this is a key that unlocks so many things in Scripture. Without thinking about the principle, we couldn't really go on to the second half of John chapter 2 and understand the cleansing of the temple. And there are so many things in Scripture that we can only understand when we've grasped this principle. When you're reading your Old Testament, you read not only about washings and feasts and Sabbath and temple, you'll read also about sacrifices and priests and candlesticks and all sorts of institutions and ceremonies. And sometimes we find these things very puzzling. Well, we must learn to ask ourselves the same questions every time. How do these things point forward to the real inward experience we have in Christ? They all do. All of these Old Testament institutions point forward to the fulfillment, the real inward experience we have in Christ. And then, what outward institutions has Christ given us now as an outward sign of that inward reality? The Old Testament is given to drive us to Christ, and we must learn to read it in that way. Whether we're reading about Sabbath or temple or priesthood, whatever it may be, it is given to drive us to Christ, but not just to an intellectual knowledge of Christ. It's given to drive us to an ever-growing enjoyment of Christ, being washed by him, feeding on him, resting in him, meeting God through him. When you read the Old Testament with your eyes opened, then it becomes the most thrilling book, because every page of it becomes an invitation to enjoy Christ. And then the second reason is this. So often, Christians today are confused about the relationship between inner experience and outward ceremonies and institutions. We've talked about people who go through all the ceremonies and they have no inner experience at all. Well, they're not real Christians at all. Every true Christian has inward experiences. He loves God. He hates sin. He repents. He trusts. He clings. He worships in spirit and in truth. But on the other side, there are true Christians who reason like this. They say to themselves, providing I have some inward experience, I don't need any outward institutions. It's all in the heart. I know I've been washed from sin, so I don't need to be baptized. I can feed on Christ anywhere, anytime, so I don't need to be at the Lord's Supper. I rest in Christ all the time, so I don't need a Sabbath day. I can have fellowship with God on my own, in my own heart, so I don't need to belong to a local church and be part of its life. Well, what folly that is. It's as if they were saying, I want the new wine, but I don't need any pots to hold it. Yes, they're right. What matters in the end is our experience of God himself in Christ. But Christ has ordained that the new wine should come in pots. He's ordained baptism to be a means by which we find assurance and joy. He's ordained the Lord's Supper to be a means by which we're helped to feed on him. He's ordained the Lord's Day to be a means by which we're helped to true spiritual rest. He's ordained the local church to be the means by which we are led into the presence of God in worship and fellowship. These are means of grace. I said earlier that the person who obeys the commands of Christ most carefully is the person who's likely to know most of the enjoyment of God. And it is also true that it's the person who uses the means of grace most diligently, most seriously, who will experience the most of joy and peace in God. There is new wine, and it's flowing in vast abundance. Christ has great blessings to impart, more than we can imagine, and we must pursue them. Or rather, we must pursue him. We must pursue him in daily obedience to his commands. We must pursue him in our quiet times. We must pursue him in baptism if we are not yet baptized. We must pursue him then at the Lord's table with his people. We must pursue him by keeping the Lord's Day. We must pursue him by giving ourselves to the local church. And if we pursue Christ with all our hearts, using the means he has appointed, then we shall surely find him. And we shall enjoy him, not only in this world, but forever. We'll sing.